When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he went on for some time without any repentance in his life and just blindly living in sin until Nathan the prophet came to David to confront him. But Nathan didn't just show up and confront David. He told David a story of a poor man with but one lamb and how a rich man took away his only lamb for himself. And David responds with anger against this evil rich man. And then Nathan confronts David with these convicting words, "You are the man." And in a moment, David recognizes his guilt and he repents. Well, in our narrative in Mark 12 this morning, Jesus tells a story to the religious leaders who have challenged him. And at the last moment, it becomes obvious that the message the religious leaders need to hear is, "You are the man." There's this sudden turn and their guilt becomes obvious. So let's take a look at it together. Mark chapter 12. It's in the New Testament. You have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark. If you hit Luke or John, you've gone a little bit too far. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 848. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible, page 848. And again, we're in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark 12. And we'll be in the very first verse, which will just be a big, bold number 12. Mark 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, and he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Well, let's pray for our message this morning. God, our Father, it is good to be gathered with your people. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is right and good. And every part of it is given to us to nurture us and to strengthen us, to enable us to know you, to understand you as much as humans are able, and to worship you, to live for you. So, Father, I ask this morning that you would help me to teach in a way that is helpful to your people, that convicts and confronts, that encourages and exhorts, and that you would use this time to build your people up. We ask that the Spirit would be at work among us to reveal truth to us, because we know that there is no spiritual truth that we can understand apart from the work of the Spirit. We thank you for your Son, revealed gloriously in our text and throughout Scripture. We thank you for the salvation that you have granted through Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us. Father, I do pray not only for Chris, but for the many in our church who are dealing with various physical ailments, and some others dealing with major life conditions, dealing with the loss of loved ones, friends, family, the many times that we face suffering, either just because of the natural evil of the world or specifically for being Christians. Lord, strengthen us, enable us, and give us comfort in the midst of our sorrows. and help us to rest in you and your goodness. Father, we pray for your church that is gathered across this day around the entire world. And we ask that you would be exalted and lifted up. We ask that you would be with your people. We ask that the gospel would be faithfully proclaimed. We ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Authority is a central theme of Mark's gospel. Now, Jesus is the Christ, God's promised Messiah, God's own Son. He is the one who fulfills God's promise in Psalm 2 of a king. Jesus demonstrated this authority in his daily life. Jesus commands with authority and he is obeyed. Jesus teaches with authority and the people are amazed. Jesus exercises authority over demons and they follow his command. Jesus demonstrates authority over the natural world, over disease and disability, over life and death. Just in the past few days of his life that we've seen in the past month or so, Jesus entered Jerusalem with authority. Jesus cursed the fig tree with authority. He cast people out of the temple with authority. Last week, we saw the religious leaders challenged the authority of Jesus and unintentionally demonstrated that, in fact, he was the one with authority and they were the ones without authority. Now, today's setting is just a continuation of last week. They're in the same place. Last week, we saw this challenge over authority. This week, we see Jesus pick up from this confrontation and begin to speak in parables. Now, parables are interesting. They immediately draw you in. They've often been called earthly stories with heavenly insights, and that's true. But the parables are often misunderstood. People assume Jesus must have spoken in parables because these vivid stories were easy for communicating truth. And that is true by half. But the parables were more than that. They were meant to reveal truth, but also to conceal truth. You see, for some, the parables were a form of judgment. They can only understand the parables enough to condemn themselves. But for others, the parables lead to salvation. They reveal truth to people to bring them to repentant faith. We're going to walk through our text this morning in two passes. In the first pass, we're just going to consider the story of the parable on its own terms as a story. And in the second pass, we're going to consider the purpose of the parable. So the parable and the purpose of the parable. So first pass, let's just consider the parable on its own terms as a story. So the parable. We're going to see six different turns in action in this parable. And then the second time we pass through, we're going to see one more pass that's a turn in the action after the parable. Just as a note, I don't normally do this, but two of these turns came straight from a commentary I'm using by David Garland. I normally like to use my own words, but occasionally someone says something so concisely with such clarity that you just can't do better. The first turn is really the introduction. It's the owner's vineyard. You see it in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Back then, land was a way of investing, one of the main ways of investing. And this man has land and he plants a vineyard so that he can produce grapes. He builds the things you will need to make use of the grapes. So he has a wine press to turn the grapes into wine and a tower, which is probably for protection, maybe for storage. He does what is necessary to earn a profit from his vineyard. And then he finds tenants to manage the property for him, and he goes off on his merry way. They should provide him with profits on this vineyard on a regular basis, probably annually or maybe slightly more than that. Now, most of us are probably not in the land development business here. We're not in the vineyard industry. But the basic story makes sense to us, right? It's a story we can relate to. It's like someone starting a business and they get it up and running. They start to make a profit and then they hand it off to managers and they're supposed to maintain it. And meanwhile, the owner no longer has to worry about the business. He just expects it to bring him a profit. That's the basic idea of our story. Significantly, Jesus's audience could relate to this story. The religious authorities were largely wealthy people. They had money and influence. That's why they became the religious authorities. They were the sort of people who would own vineyards and would lease them out and would expect to turn a profit. So they're tracking with Jesus on this story. So that's the owner's vineyard. Jesus has set up a narrative with an expected outcome. And all the action in this parable is centered on this vineyard and what it should provide to the owner. The vineyard should provide a return. Grapes, wine, or the money from selling grapes and wine. But now we have a turn in the plot. Next we see the tenant's failure. The tenant's failure, verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, we were expecting that we were at the step that was called profit, right? This is where he's supposed to get his money back. He sends the servant, hey, you should have some crops. You should have made wine. They provide him with large amounts of grapes or wine or gold. That's what was supposed to happen. And certainly the original audience understood that expectation. They understood money should be coming in now. But they also understood that you do get bad tenants sometimes. That they would have been familiar with, at a minimum, tenants who don't do the job. These tenants are obviously a little bit worse than just not doing the job. Right? When the owner sends his servant to get paid, they beat him and give him nothing. We're dealing with a very bad tenant situation here. And again, this original audience would have been very sympathetic to the landowner. They were probably landowners. Things are not going the way they're supposed to go. Instead of receiving benefit, the landowner has received nothing. Instead of gain, he has been shamed and humiliated. Now, at this point in the story, one would expect that the owner is going to make a change. Now, these tenants are not going to be allowed to continue. He will find new tenants who will do as they ought and make a return on his investment as he planned. But once again, we have a turn in the narrative. Now we see the owner's patience. This landowner does not act as we would expect. The landowner demonstrates patience. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Now, at first glance, this owner seems incredibly careless. It is almost as if the owner isn't noticing that his tenants are taking advantage of him. They beat the first servant and sent him away empty-handed. The second, they hit on the head and treated shamefully. They killed the third, and on to the fourth and fifth and sixth, they beat or killed. And the owner just seems to send the servants to be taken advantage of. He's oblivious almost to how the servants are being treated. We expect him to take real action to defend what's his. But the owner does not do what he has the right to do. The owner does not demand complete justice, not the first time, nor the second, nor the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth. The owner has patience. Shocking, extravagant patience. Greater patience than we could expect any owner to have. Greater patience than you or I would have. I guess I should just make that personal. Greater patience than I would have. You can speak for yourselves. After the owner sends many servants to the tenants keep abusing the servants. The owner has one final servant to send. Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Again, we see the owner's patience, extravagant patience. He still does not go and bring justice. He sends his beloved son and expects that they will respect the son of the owner. Now, that first audience is probably surprised by the patience of the owner. It isn't clear how they would respond to this next step. So I should say we have a disconnect in our day because we have no expectation that the son will follow in the steps of the father. Right? Like probably the majority of us here are not doing the thing that our dad did. And probably you don't expect your son will necessarily do the job that you do. But throughout most of human history, the son followed the path of the father. The father was a farmer. The son is a farmer. The father raised animals. The son raised animals. The father was a carpenter. The son is a carpenter. Or the father is a landowner who has tenants. So the son becomes a landowner who manages tenants. So the son is going to care for his father's estate. And he basically have this process where the son begins to do things that the father used to do and over time takes it over, and his father can take on more like a retirement role. But it isn't clear whether the audience would expect this step simply because of how things have gone so far. Right? Things have not gone well. Maybe you don't send the son. Maybe you send an army. But in his extreme patience, the owner sends his beloved son. They may mess with these servants, but they'll respect my son. That brings us to another turn in the story. Next, we have the tenant's folly. The tenant's folly, verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. But once again, things have not gone as we might expect. They do not respect the son. They do not think of what the owner will do to people who kill his son. They think this son is the only thing between us and inheriting the land. So if we kill the son, the land is ours. They do not recognize the owner's inaction as patience. Perhaps they think it is weakness. Perhaps they think it is laziness. Perhaps they think the owner does not care. Whatever they do think is happening, they have failed to recognize the excessive patience of the owner. They do not see the owner's patience as an extended invitation for them to do what is right. Yes, you have failed before, but now you have the opportunity one more time to do what is right. And so, in their extreme folly, rather than turn back, they continue down the road they have begun. They kill the son, they throw him out of the vineyard, and now they wait for the inheritance to come to them. This is the tenant's folly. And that brings us to another turn in the narrative. The owner's wrath. The owner's wrath. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus begins to wrap up this parable by asking the question, what will the owner do? But until he answers it, we don't actually know what the answer is. So far, the owner has seemed unwilling or unable to do anything about the problem. But this is the moment when we recognize with certainty that the owner's delay in acting is not because of weakness, but because of strength. Not because of inability, but because he is patient. And now he will come and destroy the tenants. It's about time. That's probably what these wealthy landowners are thinking. It's about time. Let's throw out these troublemaking tenants. Let's get the profit we deserve. Let's get people who respect us and care about our property. Despite the owner's extended patience, there is a time that the patience will run out. Justice will certainly come. Not as quickly as we might expect, but as certain as the sun. Justice is coming. But there's actually one more surprising turn in the parable, and that's the owner's restoration. The owner's restoration. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The owner still does not give up. Despite everything that has happened, the owner restores the vineyard situation by giving the vineyard to new tenants. The tenants are not destroyed. The tenants, excuse me, they're not restored, they're destroyed. The tenants are killed, they're no more. But the field is restored to usefulness for its owner. New management is brought in. The owner gives the vineyard to others to manage. It almost sounds like the owner's folly. After all, why will these tenants be any different than the last? Nevertheless, we can expect that the audience would understand. You own the land, you expect a profit. Other than selling the land, your only hope of profit is to bring in new tenants, find better tenants. But immediately after saying the vineyard will be given to others, there is a climactic shift in the parable. Verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This restoration parable is not simply a broad story about the risks of land ownership. This restoration story is about a specific vineyard and a specific beloved son. As we read earlier from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This parable is about God's beloved son, his promised Messiah. Following a long line of faithful servants who were abused or mistreated or killed by the tenants of the vineyard. So now that we've seen the parable on its own terms, we're going to take a second pass and consider the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable. So the owner's vineyard. Verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. The man planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, built a tower, leased it to tenants. Now, in verse 1, we see the broad details laid out of this vineyard. But of course, it's not just about this vineyard. The description of this vineyard matches almost to every detail the description of a vineyard in Isaiah 5. There, God planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and built a vat for wine and had a tower in the middle. And of course, in Isaiah, Israel is the vineyard, expected to produce good for God, for the owner of the vineyard. And Isaiah 5 is not the only place that God's people are compared to a vineyard. Jeremiah picks up the same language. So does Ezekiel. So although the religious leaders can connect with this parable as wealthy landowners, they may be thinking about that analogy in the back of their minds. If not, they will by the end of the parable. Certainly, we know Jesus' intent is that the vineyard represents Israel as a whole, God's chosen people, God's chosen possession. He set them apart and developed them and tended to them. They were his special people, his people that he put leaders in charge of who were to lead Israel into producing good for God. They were to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 60. God's house in their midst was to be a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah 56. So God cares for his people, his vineyard. He loves his people. He's worked uniquely for his people. And through them, he's bringing hope to all nations of the world. Through them, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So if the vineyard is Israel, then the tenants must be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. They have watch care over the nation. They are responsible to lead the nation faithfully. They are to lead Israel to be the hope of the nations. So Israel is God's special possession under the care of these leaders he put in place, the tenants. And then we come to the tenants' failure in the parable. Now, verses 2 and 3, the servants are the prophets God sent to his people when they were not giving God the return he required. Right? The return or the profit God required was a life of godliness, a life of holiness. And also, what he expected, the return he expected, is that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be a light to the Gentiles. They had a missionary calling. Now, if you've ever read the history of the Old Testament, you know Israel was rarely faithful themselves, and they basically never had a missionary calling in their hearts, not for any extended length of time. And so God sent his servant to them, but they mistreated him. Now, perhaps we could say, well, Moses is probably the first servant, but The point is not to figure out which servant is which. God sent his servants to be faithful and to call them to repentance. And that brings us to the owner's patience. If you look at verses 3-5, we see that they beat and abuse servant after servant. Because Israel was unfaithful, God sent prophets to them to correct them so that God could receive what is his. But the leaders of Israel regularly rejected God's servants. They had them arrested. They had them beaten. They had them locked up. They killed them. And all Israel rejected God's servants, other than a remnant. But the leaders of Israel were at the front of the mob. Time and again, God's servants came to God, to God's people, calling for them to give God what is his. Time and time, they're mistreated and abused and killed. But God kept on sending more servants anyway, because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is patient, shockingly, abundantly patient. The apparent naivety of the owner is truly about the inexhaustible patience of God, sending prophet after prophet to call his people to repentance, highlighting the folly of Israel to reject God's kindness and patience. God, the owner, has abundant patience, excessive patience. Verse 6, we see he had still a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, beloved only occurs in two other places in Mark's gospel, at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. Both situations, allusions to Psalm 2, God's beloved son who is his king. And in Psalm 2, we see that the wise person submits to God's son, but the foolish and the wicked reject God's son. And the folly of those who reject Jesus may not be apparent today, but it will be revealed in the end. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to his people as yet another servant, the greatest servant, God's beloved son. One more chance for the people to repent. One more opportunity for the tenants to turn the people to follow God. But we don't have to wait long to see how this plays out. The next section is the tenants' folly. They say to one another, "This is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Earlier in Mark, Jesus predicted the rejection of the religious authorities. Three times he predicted his death at their hands. Here again, through this parable, he speaks of their rejection of him that causes them to kill him. God has given every opportunity for repentance, but the opportunities are rejected. They failed to recognize God's patience. God's patience is intended to lead us to repentance. For these tenants, these religious leaders of Israel, they ignore God's patience. In their folly, they think if they destroy the heir, then the inheritance will be theirs. Mark's gospel is bringing us very close to the point of the death of Jesus. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a backup plan. Jesus' death fulfills God's design. It follows a long line of God's faithful servants who are killed and mistreated by unbelieving people. The tenants of the vineyard reject God's son. They will kill him. They will throw him outside of the vineyard, right? Jesus is crucified outside the camp. But even though this is the meaning, they may not quite recognize it yet. Jesus hasn't really dropped the hammer that makes this obvious. They could still just be tracking with Jesus within the parable. Yes, tenants really are the worst. And so the religious leaders probably are not surprised by the next turn. They've been wondering when it was coming, the owner's wrath in verse 9. Now, within the story of the parable, the step is obvious. It has been a long time coming. The owner comes and destroys these horrible tenants. They don't realize it yet, but these religious leaders are the ones who are going to be destroyed. And truly, most of the nation will be destroyed with them. In a generation, Rome will come and wipe out the temple, destroy Jerusalem, a destruction that hasn't been reversed in 2,000 years. God will be coming in judgment. The religious authorities will be completely wiped out, never to have authority again. But that brings us to the restoration, the owner's restoration. What is the owner going to do? He's going to destroy them and give the vineyard to others. Verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The vineyard is restored to faithfulness by giving the vineyard to others. Now, it's important to note, within the parable, the vineyard is not destroyed. A remnant remained faithful. The leaders failed. The leaders rejected Jesus. The leaders are rejected by God as a result, and the leaders will be destroyed. But the vineyard remains. The vineyard is simply handed over to new tenants. Leadership is given to new people. And all of this happens through the stone that the builders rejected that became the cornerstone. So let's start with the stone itself, and we'll work out from there. Now, the abandoned stone that becomes the cornerstone, that's from Psalm 118. You may remember that from reading it this morning. This is the promised Messiah. This is the true son of David who will sit on his throne. Psalm 118 is the psalm they were quoting when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the moment that the religious authorities must recognize that the parable is about Jesus and about them. Because they know that that quote comes from Psalm 118. They know it's a quote about Messiah. And now the parable is not about bad tenants out there, but about bad tenants right here, them. Jesus has become the cornerstone, rejected by the builders. The tenants are about to cast him out to kill him. But though he is rejected by the builders, he becomes the cornerstone. They do not recognize God's servant, but God establishes him anyway. Jesus is God's promised cornerstone from Psalm 118. Jesus is God's promised Messiah. So Jesus is the cornerstone. Through him, the bad tenants are cast out, and the vineyard is given to new tenants who we hope will be more faithful. Through the death of his son, God gives the vineyard to new leaders, because the death of the son becomes the foundation. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he becomes the cornerstone. And on that rock, he builds his church. So who are the new tenants then? Well, that would have to be Jesus' disciples, the apostles. The vineyard hasn't changed entirely, right? Much of the vineyard does follow these old leaders who have rejected God and his son, and they'll be destroyed in the future. But a remnant of the faithful remains. A remnant follows the son. And if you want to know about that, you just read the book of Acts. The first 11 chapters of Acts, the people who trust in Jesus and follow him are almost entirely Jewish. They belong to the original vineyard. They are kept in the vineyard by God's grace. So the people of God, the remnant, are those who follow Jesus, those who believe in Jesus. The faithful Israelites are the ones who follow the faithful Israelites. The true Jews are the ones who follow the true Jew. Jesus is the cornerstone. And then, if you're reading through Acts, once you get to Acts 12, we see Gentiles get added into the vineyard too. Or to change the metaphor to the language of Romans 11, Gentiles get grafted into the fig tree that is the people of God, which was God's purpose all along. God's people were to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. They were to be a light to the nations. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. But it will not be in that temple there in Jerusalem that this happens. It will only be through the new temple, the true temple, Jesus Christ, that the house of God truly becomes a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is the true temple. It is only through Jesus Christ that God's salvation is truly revealed to the nations. Jesus is the foundation of God's people. And only those who submit to Jesus can ever be considered parts of the people of God. There is no hope for anyone who rejects God's Son. There's no hope for anyone who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus. That brings us to the final turn in our text. The parable is over, but the narrative is not. This is the final turn. We have the tenants' rejection. Verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The religious authorities are the tenants in the parable. Really bad tenants. They hear the parable. They recognize this parable is about us. They have heard the reason the owner has not come and destroyed the tenants is because the owner is patient. They have heard, though, that if the tenants kill the son, the owner's wrath will finally come in force. Jesus has laid out in clear terms, as it were, you are the man. When David heard that he was the man, he repented. The religious leaders hear, you are the man, and they double down on their sinful rebellion. They do not submit to the Son. They do not worship the Son. They seek to destroy the Son. They seek to do what the parable said they would do in their sinful rebellion. The tenants reject the message. The tenants reject salvation that is offered through the Son. And we read this and we think, oh, those knuckleheads, they just never get it, do they? But have you ever considered, perhaps, you are the man? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Am I the man or woman or child? What if we are the unfaithful tenants? So I have three questions for us to help us consider if we, in fact, are the unfaithful tenants of this parable. Question number one, do you presume upon the patience of God? If you're not a Christian, I'll just tell you up front, you are, in fact, presuming on the patience of God. And you may not realize it, but God, the owner, has been patient for you to allow you to repent. God has been abundantly patient with you your entire life to this day to allow you to live in sin and rebellion against Him. He has been abundantly patient. But one day, God will bring judgment. God's patience will not last forever. One day, God will come in wrath, and everyone who has rejected His Son will be destroyed. Everyone who does not submit to the absolute authority of Jesus will be destroyed. And if you're living your life and you have not submitted to the authority of Jesus, you are presuming even this moment on the patience of God. But even in this moment, you can turn and repent. The death Jesus died at the hands of the tenants was a death to pay for sin. A death to pay for sin like your own sin. And if you trust in Jesus, even now, you will be forgiven. So trust while there is still time, before God's patience runs out in your life. Christian, have you treated God's patience as permission? Have you treated God's forbearance as forgetfulness? Do you think God is unaware of your sin or apathetic about it? Do you think you're getting away with your sin, that God doesn't notice or care? God is patient with us. But if you can willingly and happily live in sin, it might be that you don't belong to Christ at all. You may be one of the ones who has actually rejected the cornerstone and you just don't recognize it in yourself. If you claim the name of Christ but are living in sin, turn from that sin even now. Be quick to repent of your sin and return to faithfulness, to follow God's commands. Do not presume on God's patience to you. Ask someone for help. Ask someone to help you turn from your sin. Don't continue in your sin for one more minute. ask for help. Ask God for help. Ask God to give you the repentance he demands of you. Do not presume on the patience of God. You know, sometimes we can look at all the sin and evil in our world and we can wonder, why does God allow such evil? Why does God allow these things? We have to remember that God is patient. And it is the same patience that God has given to the world that allows it to have all the sin. That same patience is the patience God shows to you that allows you to still be alive today, even as you still continue to sin in your life. God's patience is exhaustive, but it will not last forever. Do you presume upon the patience of God? Second question, do you reject God's servants? That's what the people here did, and the tenants rejected them, cast them out. We have to be careful here. We live in a time of pastoral insanity. Rich pastors preaching a false gospel of health and wealth. Pastors in the news every week committing all kinds of debauchery. Pastors who abuse their members or manipulate them. Right? These are the sort of men who should be removed from their positions. But just as often, we think we're the ones who get to stand in judgment of God's servants. And we listen to sermons or speeches or messages from God's word to find problems with them. We don't listen for our hearts to be convicted. We listen to find something wrong. Ignoring God's word when it's presented to us. We set aside God's instruction because it condemns us, it convicts us, and so it offends us. So rather than living to the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word, we go somewhere else where they will say what we like to hear. The scripture warns us those days will come when people go to have their ears tickled. But we have to examine if we are the man. Am I the one who rejects God's servants because they bring God's message? Perhaps that may even be why you're here at this church this morning, because I don't focus on the sins that you live in, and so you know you're safe from conviction here. Do you reject God's servants? Do you reject the message that God brings through his people? Last question. Does your mission look like God's mission, or does your mission look like the tenant's mission? Does your mission look like God's mission, or does your mission look like the tenant's mission? So God's mission was for the tenants to give a return to the owner. Specifically, beyond the parable, to ensure the faithfulness of God's people and to ensure that they were being reaching people with God's glory, right? Being a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. That was God's mission, training others in the truth so that they would worship God and know him rightly. The tenants viewed their mission a little differently. They saw the mission as to keep the vineyard and keep the return for themselves. Not to expand and grow, not to give God what's his, not to be a light to the nations. That their mission was just to kind of keep things there for themselves. Well, where does sharing the gospel fit in your own life? How are you participating in making Jesus known? How are you showing people that Jesus is supreme? The stone rejected and condemned by men to die, but raised up by God to be the cornerstone. How does the mission fit in your personal life? And perhaps more parallel to our text, how about us as a church? Are we as a church faithful to the mission? How are we doing at reaching the world with the gospel? How are we doing at reaching our neighbor with the gospel? That's the mission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We are to make disciples of Jesus from all nations. And if we're not doing that, we may find ourselves much like the tenants of the vineyard in our parable, cast out, our lamp removed. And God is totally capable of shutting unfaithful churches down. But if you find that you are the man, that you are the one who fits the description of the tenants, there is hope. You may be the one who is guilty, but Jesus is the one who is righteous. He is the cornerstone. He is our sure and certain foundation. And He is our only hope. It is through His death and resurrection that we find life and joy and peace for everyone who trusts in Him. Let's pray to Him now. Jesus, we praise You that You are worthy to be the Lamb who is slain, that You are worthy to be the cornerstone, that You were willing to be rejected by men and killed so that You could be raised again to eternal life. We praise You that You had the authority to lay down Your life and the authority to take it back up again, and that You did. And Father, we ask that You would bring us to conviction of all the ways we act like the tenants in this parable, not concerned about others, concerned about ourselves, not seeking the good of Your kingdom, but only worried about inheriting what's ours, forgetting that everything really belongs to You. Father, help us this week to honor You and to live for You. And may Your name be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.